5th chapter of Genesis, please. After that incredible speech pleading for Benjamin from Judah, one of the greatest speeches in the Bible and in world literature and in history, pleading for the lad, Joseph can contain himself no longer. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, Genesis 45:1, make everyone leave my presence. So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still living? But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. When they had done so, he said, I am your brother, Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me. You, your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds, and all you have. I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it is really I who am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honor accorded to me in Egypt and about everything you have seen, and bring my father down here quickly. And he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin embraced him weeping, and he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterwards his brothers talked with him. When the news reached Pharaoh's palace that Joseph's brothers had come, Pharaoh and all his officials were pleased. Pharaoh said to Joseph, tell your brothers, do this, load your animals and return to the land of Canaan and bring your father and your families back to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt and you can enjoy the fat of the land. You are also directed to tell them, do this, take some carts from Egypt for your children and your wives and get your father and come. Never mind about your belongings, because the best of all Egypt will be yours. So the sons of Joseph did this, or Israel did this. Joseph gave them carts as Pharaoh had commanded, and he also gave them provisions for their journey. To each of them he gave new clothing, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 sets of clothes. And this is what he sent to his father. 10 donkeys. There they are again, folks. Met them last week, didn't we? Didn't want to take them off them after all, did he? 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt. 10 female donkeys loaded with corn and bread and other provisions for his journey. Then he sent his brothers away. And as they were leaving, he said to them, don't quarrel on the way. So they went up out of Egypt and came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, and they told him, Joseph is still alive. In fact, he is ruler of all Egypt. Jacob was stunned. He did not believe them, but when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, I'm convinced. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. Now, Joseph's first task is to prove to his brothers that he really is Joseph. He wants to reveal who he is. And his second task is to forgive them all, totally. Of course, that's exactly what the Lord wants to do for you. He wants to reveal to you who he is. And he wants to reveal to you that he can and will forgive you totally. The amazing things in these last hours of prayer at the Stormont has been confession on the part of the people of God. Prayer after prayer of people confessing prejudices and hatred in their hearts and things in their lives. Pouring out confession. That's the first sign of revival, you know. I'm telling you. That's the first sign of revival. You'll find it right throughout the scriptures. Well, the Lord wants to show you that he can and will forgive you totally. You know, when you become a Christian, you discover you have a great need for Christ. But then you also discover you have a great Christ for your need. Find out that the Lord is not just the Son of God who is mighty to save, but he is the Son of Man who is mighty to feel the problems you have and understand them. He wants to reveal to you who he is, and he wants to totally forgive you. Well, whenever Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, put everybody out and said to them, everybody else out, I am Joseph. It seemed absolutely incredible to them. In fact, the scriptures say they were terrified. Verse 3. Here is the one they have sinned against, who is still alive, and he's wanting to totally forgive them. To them, it was quite unbelievable. They couldn't believe it. If you had told Joseph's brothers that A, Joseph was alive, that B, Joseph totally forgave them, and C, that God was behind everything that had happened over the previous 22 years, not even their wildest fantasies would have even conceived such a thought. Of course, that's what conversion is. You get more than you ever dreamed of. But again, I repeat, the Lord wants to convey to you that you are forgiven. He wants to tell you that if you've trusted him for salvation, that even your past has been part of God's plan. Absolutely nothing can be more emancipating than to realize that God has been in your past, even before your conversion. It seems too good to be true. That really is absolute forgiveness. To err is human, to forgive is divine, but what absolute forgiveness? Now notice what Joseph did. It says in the first verse that he cried out to his attendants. He cried out, "Make everyone leave my presence." Why did Joseph make himself known to his brothers in secret? Because he didn't want the Egyptians to find out what they had done to him. He didn't want his brothers to get off to a bad start living in Egypt. All the gossip about them would have been incredible. The Egyptians would certainly have hissed at them, for sure. I've only seen a crowd hiss once in my life. There had been a killing in Northern Ireland. And a Christian had been killed and he was being buried and there were hundreds at his funeral. And when a certain individual walked into the church, virtually the entire congregation hissed. I couldn't believe it. Never seen it before. Heard it before. Didn't think it was possible in such a place. But it was so. I happened to be sitting beside Brian Barron, who's now, if I remember right, the American correspondent of the BBC. He was here in Northern Ireland at the time, and he was sitting right beside me. And I thought, what a message to that very distinguished journalist to carry to the world. People who hurt so much and have feel hatred so much, which is understandable. Letting it come out in a church building at a funeral service. Hissing. You see, an unforgiving spirit wants to let the whole wide world know its own hurt. But love hides, says the Bible, a multitude of sins. Hate wants to let the cat out of the bag. Here's what so-and-so did to me. Haven't we all done it? Let everybody know about it. But absolute forgiveness is when you protect the one you forgive. So Joseph sent everybody else out. Is that not what the Lord does for you? As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed your transgressions from you. If you can work out how far the east is from the west, you've worked out how far God has removed your transgressions from you. If you've repented of your sin and come to Calvary by faith, realizing the Savior bled and died for you there, and in repentance trusted him as your Savior, on the moment you do it, he will remove your transgressions as far as the east is from the west. And what does total forgiveness do? Total forgiveness wants to make a person feel completely at ease. They were terrified of Joseph. But Joseph said, come near to me. Come on. Come close. He wanted them to be at ease in his presence. I am staggered by it. There was not the slightest word of reproach uttered as Joseph revealed himself to his brothers. He didn't even want them to feel uneasy. When you hate somebody, you just love making them squirm. Making them feel uneasy and uncomfortable. That's what hate does. And a second time in verse 4, Joseph says, I'm your brother, Joseph. The same Joseph? Yes, the same Joseph, but yet not quite the same. Very different Joseph from the lad they threw into the pit. 20 years had had their effect on him. The depth of experience from trials, changed circumstances, had given this young man a tremendous capacity for understanding the nature of God and understanding the nature of human beings. And that's what will happen to you when you walk close with God. You will be given an understanding of human beings and how they tick, and you'll be given an understanding of the nature of God. And those two understandings will help you to be great for God. Joseph knew how they were going to react to all this, and their immediate reaction was that they were going to feel awful. So he says in verse number 5, don't be distressed nor angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. How do we forgive people? Well, we forgive people by saying, I forgive you, but I hope you realize what you've done. Did your mother ever say that to you? I'll forgive you, but hope you realize what you've done. What a mess you've made. So you feel forgiven, but you still feel awful. But when we really forgive another person, we want them to feel good, don't we? You got it right under their skin. And it seems to me that he is trying in verse 5 to get them to forgive themselves for that desperate thing that they did. When you do something desperate, it's very hard to forgive yourself. You say, I'll never forgive myself. And how does he help them to forgive themselves? He said, well, behind everything that you did, you know, there was a sovereign God. As he later said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God, in other words, overruled despite the thing that you did. And that's what you've got to concentrate on. Doesn't he do that with all of us? Bless him that he overrules, or we'd all be in hell. And of course, verse 8 is probably the most sublime, probably one of the most sublime statements in the whole story. It was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. What a sublime statement. It was not you who did it. It was God who did it. See, that gave those fellows a sense of dignity. Gave them a sense of worth. Gave them a way of saving face, of coping, of being able to look forward to the future. And all this debate with Mr. Howard at the moment about prisons and with the Conservative government and their attitude to prisons. And I've listened to these debates and I know folk and you know folk who work in prisons for the Lord and you know both sides of the thing. Yes, prison is vital within our community, but at the same time, we put people into prison, but most of them so that they will have an opportunity of reforming and come out and find their place in life again with dignity and be able to cope. If we have an attitude to all who do wrong, that we never want to see them again, don't want anything to do with them, and we're finished, where would society end with that kind of attitude? I mean, these boys were blackguards. They were beggars of men. What they had done to their young brother was unbelievably dastardly. And he doesn't underestimate that. He knew it all too well. And yet, notice how his lovely character comes out in forgiving them and giving them a chance to look forward into the future and not to disintegrate in their personalities and sink into depression and suicide. So I say to you tonight, God forgives you if you have received Christ as Savior. Through Christ, He can forgive you on the basis of Christ's shed blood at Calvary. He paid the price for you. If you're resting there, you'll be forgiven. But how about forgiving yourself? A lot of people claim that God has forgiven all their sins, and yet they are not living in the present. They're living in the past of something they've done in the past. They cannot forgive themselves. What is God saying in this passage? God is saying, forgive yourself. You will come to see that His hand was with you, even at your very worst moment. He didn't condone what you did, but His hand was still there, even at your very worst moment. Think of the dying thief and all that he had done minutes away from death and Christ's total forgiveness of him. Today you'll be with me in paradise. What does absolute forgiveness show? It shows that God's sovereign plan is in everything. If he hadn't gone into the hole in the ground, if he hadn't been sold to the Ishmaelites, he wouldn't have gone down into Egypt. If he hadn't gone down into Egypt, he'd never have got into Potiphar's employ. If he hadn't been lied against, he never would have gone to prison. If he hadn't gone to prison, he wouldn't have met the butler. And then the butler would never have known to tell Pharaoh about him and Pharaoh to bring him out of the prison and God to use him to save an entire nation. What is that saying to all of us? Absolute forgiveness shows God's sovereign plan in everything. And total forgiveness is demonstrated when you keep somebody's sin hidden from the person who means most to that person. What did those 10 fellows standing there in the august presence of that incredible man fear most? They feared that their father would hear the truth. I was traveling along an Ulster road one night and a fellow was driving at quite a rate beside me, a mature individual. I have a few friends who are mature for sure, and he's a mature individual, and he wasn't driving too well around this corner. A young fellow came flying around the corner and clipped him just along the side a bit, you know. And the young fellow got out and this fellow says to him, he says, your father will not be wanting to know about this or whatever. And the young fella says, no, he says, well, way home then. But it was the guy who was driving's fault. And I thought it was terrible. He used, you know, if you dent the car, your dad'll find out. And he used it to cover his own fault. It was awful. felt sorry for that young fellow. Do you ever wish you were a policeman in plain clothes? And you could have arrested somebody on the spot. If there's a fantasy I have, and I have it often, I wish I was a policeman in plain clothes. The guys I could get and say, you're arrested. And you'll be up in court. The things that I see. Wouldn't you love to do like they do in the films? Pull out the old. No. We have a few policemen here tonight. I wonder, do they feel like that? You feel desperate. Well, you know how people use that. Or indeed the famous phrase that mothers have. Wait till your father gets home. There's none of that here. Whatsoever. I reckon these fellas would rather have been hung than have to face their father. That he would learn of what really happened and that they had lied to him and falsified his death with that blood on the lovely coat and brought it home and said he'd been killed by an animal. All those years. 22 years living under that lie. Joseph knew that. So he said to them, he said, say to your father that you threw me in the hole, you hounds, and that you did what you did. He could have done that. No, no. Say to your father, God has made me Lord of all Egypt and come down to me. And folks, those were his only instructions. His only instructions. Hurry back to him. Say, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. And don't delay. Do you ever find a person when they're in a complex relationship situation where they have had people do things against them and they're so mad and so angry they say, wait until so-and-so hears about this, I'm going to tell him or her. And we hang it over their heads. And Joseph had an option like that at his very fingertips. Wait till your father hears what you fellas did to me. Not a sign of it. Tell my father I'm Lord of all Egypt. Tell him that the Lord has done it. God has made me Lord of all Egypt. He didn't even boast. I got there myself. The Lord put me there. It's a lovely story, isn't it? Of the way God forgives. When you are forgiven, you are forgiven. Now will you start enjoying it? We preach to the unconverted about the finished work of Christ and all that it accomplished, but we don't live in the enjoyment of it. That the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That doesn't give us the right to do whatever we want, but it does set us free to do what God wants. Leave the past to me, says God. I'll deal with it. And Joseph never mentions it. Joseph is really saying, I'm going to make it all work together for good to those who love God. Even the bad times. But what kind of an effect did all this have on Joseph? Well, the scripture says very clearly that Joseph wept so loud that the Egyptians in the house heard him. He really started to cry. so loud that they heard him outside. Now let's take a wee while with this. When was the first time Joseph wept? Well, he wept when his brothers were having a conversation in his presence and they didn't realize that he could understand them. And he slipped away out and cried and then dried his eyes and came in again, didn't know anything about it. Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy, Reuben had said, but you wouldn't listen, and now we must give an accounting for his blood. And when Joseph heard that, he slipped away out and cried, come in again. That's the first time. Second time was on Joseph's first encounter with Benjamin when they returned from Canaan, and he was deeply moved and he hurried out and looked for a place to weep in chapter 43. Now the third time that Joseph weeps is here in verse 2 of this chapter, whenever Judah pleads for young Benjamin, and it really cracks him up inside, and he goes out and he cries his heart out. The fourth instance is here in verses 14 and 15, when they truly understood who he was. Now there are three more instances of Joseph weeping in this story. We read in chapter 46, when his father finally arrived in Egypt, that Joseph fell on his neck and wept for a good while. And then 17 years later, when Jacob died, we read he fell upon his father's face and wept over him. And then after he had died, and his brothers were scared he was going to seek revenge, they sent a message that their father had requested of them before he had died, that he would forgive them for their wrongdoing. And when their message came to him, Joseph wept. Now, what does all this crying tell us about Joseph? I've noticed in the press recently a lot of journalists going for President Clinton because he weeps. And they really open up on him when he has wept in public over certain things. And of course, they think he's just turning on the water tap to get votes. I know in certain circles, indeed, I have been told it. I remember when I was a young preacher, really an elder coming to me one day, not in my own church, but in another situation, giving off about a preacher who had wept in the pulpit. Thought it was not good, not right for a preacher to weep. That kind of affected me for a long time, because I respected what he said. Now, come on, let's face it. All this crying on the part of this great man, Joseph. What does it say about his character? Well, in the first instance, he wept because their conversation brought something very painful to him, his memories. But I'll tell you one thing, it shows us that if he had been bitter and angry, he would have initially rejoiced over their predicament. Instead of that, he cried. What does that show you about him? If he had been unspiritual, he would have stood there and smirked and laughed and said, "Ah, you deserved it, the whole job lot of you." An Egyptian, of course. But that's what he would have said, or Hebrew. And as he heard them saying, "You know, we shouldn't have done this. You remember when we did that to Joseph and now we're in trouble," not knowing it was Joseph standing there listening to them. It was he who should have been gloating. No gloating. He went out and cried. What a heart. Do you know anybody like us? Do you know anybody with this kind of character? I do. His name is the Lord Jesus. "I would," he said, standing over Jerusalem, "I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her wee chicks under her wings. But you wouldn't. Now your house is going to be left to you desolate." And he wept over Jerusalem. In AD 70, Jerusalem was burnt to the ground by the Roman army. Wrecked. And the temple never raised again. And he knew it was coming. "I would have," said Christ. "I would have gathered you in and protected you. But you would not.
Instead of saying, "Ah, you deserve your city to be wrecked," he wept. There is so much of the character of the Lord Jesus in Joseph. Even being sold for silver, his own brothers turning against him, and so on and so forth. It says a lot about him, doesn't it? In that second instance, Joseph wept because he was reunited with his brother Benjamin. He didn't say to Benjamin, "I hope you can stick that lot, because look what they did to me." No, he said graciously, "God has been gracious to you, my son." What does that say about his character? And then when those fellows truly repented, particularly Judah's heart and life, and he saw his older brother bearing responsibility for what happened and showing deep concern for his father and Benjamin, it moved him and he wept. Remember, it had been Judah's idea to sell Joseph in the first place, and now he sees the very fellow who sold him pleading with his very life, "Take me and let him go," he says, for his own young brother. And Joseph was so moved to see the change in his great humility, he wept. On the fifth and sixth occasion, there are common reasons for tears. He was reunited with his father. And then the most painful separation of all, death. Dr. DeHaan once calculated that if you could collect all the tears shed in the world and put them into a waterway, it would stretch from New York to San Francisco, and you could float barges in it. And I think there are a few here tonight who would doubt him. God created within us a capacity to weep. It's one of the most important capacities a human being has. In our prayer meetings at Stormont, people have already been weeping in prayer. It's very moving. In fact, research shows that when people lose loved ones and they don't weep and don't allow themselves to weep at some point, they're headed for future emotional struggles. If you feel like weeping in a bereavement, please weep. If you feel like weeping because you have a problem, weep. Christians are not stoics. Stoicism was a heathen philosophy that said, don't show any emotion. And the press love it. You know, somebody's having a bereavement or a terrible disaster and he stands there and doesn't weep, or she stands there and doesn't weep. The press think it's terrific. The stiff upper lip. Look at how they overcame their emotions. Not so in the Christian world. The shortest verse in the Bible, what is it? Jesus wept. Weeping is not necessarily a sign of weakness. I say in Joseph's life, every time he wept, it was a sign of great strength. You couldn't call Joseph a weakling, could you? He had endured incredible traumas and had emerged stronger than ever. He was governor of Egypt, yet he often wept. It's no sign of weakness. And don't you think there's a time and a place to weep? If he had been immature in his reactions, he would have allowed himself to lose control in front of his brothers sooner, which in turn would have interfered with what he knew he had to do to get answers to his questions. He controlled himself over all of that period, bringing them to repentance. He didn't use weeping as a means of manipulation, like some people do. In our culture, men often don't weep because they're proud. And on the other hand, some women, because weeping is more natural for women, not all, but some, men and women perhaps develop the art of weeping. There are wailers that can be hired in cultures for funerals. That's false. But that's not Joseph. Notice that after he had wept, he started to talk to his brothers. Sometimes a good cry can clear the lines for objective communication. Verse 15 says, they talked with each other after he had wept. Weeping can clear the lines. And it can be a true test of our motives. Because he wept for some very, very noble reason. So have you been weeping today? I told you the number of times I've talked to Tuesday nighters in those chairs there over these last 19 years who sit there and cry before they can get their first question out. And they always usually, if I had a pound for every time I have heard someone say, I don't know where to begin, I'd be wealthy. Quite wealthy. Again and again, weeping. I don't know where to begin. Well, have you been weeping? Well, weeping endures for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Don't be ashamed of your tears. Now that we're carrying good news back home, and if anybody was unworthy to carry news like this, it was these 10 fellows. What right had they to bear good news like this? Do you ever feel like that, Christian? You've led a life full of sin. You get converted. The Lord sends you out to witness. And you say, well, what right have I to tell anybody? Look at what I did and look at my past. I have no right to be a witness for Jesus Christ. How can I bear good news when I've been such a blackguard myself? Well, these fellows were like that, but they were forgiven, weren't they? They were forgiven. And forgiven people can carry good news. Passing on good news doesn't make me better than other people. I'm not. But I am forgiven. And of course they were ordered by their brother not to quarrel on the way. My, what a story. And the work of the Holy Spirit begins to be seen here. The grace of God reviving forgotten hopes. That's the part of this story. Grace reviving things that had long been forgotten. How many a person have you met and I met? And they have terrible problems. And then the grace of God sweeps in to their life and brings them back to a place of hope. Jacob assumed that something was true for 22 years. He lifted that blood-soaked coat and he said, this is what it means. My son is dead. And he went into depression. We never read of any great experiences he had with God in those 22 years. We often read in the past of experiences he had with God, but in those 22 years, he didn't have any close experiences with God. He assumed something to be true. Maybe you've given up hope tonight in your life. You've given up hope. Hope that you are in the will of God. You'd give £1 million if you had it to know that you were in the will of God, but you don't feel that you are in the will of God. Unanswered prayer maybe has got you depressed. All I can say is, 1 John 5:14, if you ask anything according to his will, we know that he hears us. And if you have asked in God's will, he's going to answer you sooner or later. But you've given up hope. Haven't you? One of these days, maybe you're going to be in for a blushing. The Lord's going to mightily answer a prayer you made years ago. You've given up hope. Shall we ever forget R.T., my old friend R.T., standing here, Dr. Kendall of Westminster Chapel. I'm going to preach for him in London soon. And he's a good friend of mine. Shall we ever forget him on that Christmas message here at the Crescent, on the story he told of the church that met in the garage? And the man who prayed that the Lord would give the church a new building, and years later they got a beautiful new building, and on the day it was opened, he was seen to go down the highway in his car, looking in to the opening, official opening of the new church building, and carrying on down the highway. What had happened? He got away from the Lord, and he'd become a backslider. And on the day the church opened, the church building opened, he was far away. You remember, Zacharias and his wife had asked the Lord, Zechariah had asked the Lord for a baby, and when the Lord sent the baby, little John the Baptist, he couldn't believe the baby was coming. He didn't believe God's word through the angel, and God struck him dumb. He wasn't allowed to speak until the baby was born. He was a priest. How can you be a good priest serving the Lord in the temple or whatever if you don't believe the promises of the God you're serving? And you, my dear Christian, are a priest. All believers are priests. How can you serve the Lord with a sacrifice of praise and so forth if in your heart you don't really believe the promises of God? Will make you a good servant of the Lord. Let me put it to you again. Are you ready for answered prayer? We're praying that God will change this province and take us all out into a new day. That everyone, whatever community represented here, may live in peace with each other. That's what we're praying for. Do we really want? Is that what we really want? And have God answered us? Are we ready for it? If the Lord sent us a mighty revival, would we be ready for it? If the Lord stirred the church and did mighty things, would we say, oh, I want to go back to my wee comfort zone where everything I can control, you know, heaven's at peace and I'm in control of it. It's a very important subject. Jacob was wrong. He was wrong. You couldn't have told him he was wrong. He had seen the coat. The blood was all over it. He was sure. And now came the news when the boys came home. And the Bible tells us he fainted. He fainted. Sometimes we're so at home with a lifestyle or an impediment or a problem that we get so used to it that when good news comes, we faint. Amazing, isn't it? Living under an assumption for 22 years, and he was so sure it was true, and now when he found out he was all wrong, he fainted. Amazing. He was revived. And they told him all the good words of Joseph. What was the thing that convinced him that Joseph was alive? Well, it was the carts, wasn't it, or the wagons. Obviously, they were of a different design, and he was well aware that they were from Egypt. And old Israel said, okay, it's enough. I will go. But he didn't find it easy. Now, let me ask you, is God about to move you on? You, brother, on. Is God, my dear Christian girl, about to move you on out of your usual little pattern? Is he? Another country, another job, another situation, another church, another work. You say, no. Won't happen to me. Well, this fellow was a very old man. He was near to death. And God said, come on. On. God was saying, I want you to leave Canaan forever. Forever. And Canaan was the land of promise that his grandfather had been told would be theirs. Are you living a cold, staid, lifeless, ineffective Christian life? You're as dead as dodo. Are you? I'm not saying you are, but are you? You say, Derek, it's true, you have to. Is that the way you are? Are you a backslider? Are you on the run from God? Like the black lady prayed in our prayer meeting yesterday, you keep on blessing us, Lord. And the more you bless us, the more we move away. God says, drop the rebellion. Come on, drop it. And change. Come on, Jacob. For 22 years, we do not read that he had had previous experiences with previous experiences were beyond that, the ladder that went up to heaven and all that. But nothing in 22 years. And now, suddenly, the wagons from Egypt roll in, and it's a new day for an old man. He looks at it. He's alive. He's not dead. He sent me these and these gifts to bring me on. Now, step out, old man. God is saying, step out on my promises and move out to great experiences. Way back when the young fella had come in and told them they would bow down to him, the Bible says he wondered what it meant. Well, he's not wondering anymore. The wagons are outside the tent. He had to go to get back. Did he come back? Oh, he came back. Israel came back with a mighty vengeance. You say, oh, Derek, I could never leave my home. I could never leave my job. I could never leave my circumstances. If you had any notion of the mighty things God is about to do through you, if you could see it now as God sees it, I tell you, you would see you were in a corner that was very restricted. Whereas if God wants you to stay where you are, he can use that mightily. But you know, sometimes we're hanging on, and God is telling us to move on into a new day. And we just want to be safe in our own wee corner. Don't disturb me. Do you know, I have found it, particularly in Scotland, as a minister said to me recently, even in this very land, he said, my congregation, all I want basically is to have a good burial, a nice funeral service, and a few people at it. And that's really why they come to church. What? Half of you wouldn't even take the afternoon off to go to my funeral anyway, would you? Because of the busy lives you lead or whatever. How crazy. You know, some people live for that. I knew an old lady when I was a little boy, and every time you went to see her, she talked about her funeral. And how it would be, and how it would be arranged. On and on she went. And we used to have a joke in our family about Great Aunt Mary. She wanted a big funeral. Do you know, there are people in Ireland, I've heard them come home and say, was it a good funeral? A good funeral. People live to have a big funeral. It's like that story that's told of the American who loved this big convertible, and he wanted to be buried in it. And as they put him into it, and he was buried in his car, and he was being lowered in, one fellow said to the other, man, that's living. Well, that's not the way you want to be, is it? Hugging a coastline. No, no. There's more to the church than that, isn't there? Of course, it is important that we have funerals of dignity, but you won't be worried about that, will you? It is important that we pay attention to those who are suffering and left behind.
Don't misunderstand me.
But surely that's not what you're living for. Let's go back to what the old preachers used to say. You're not looking for the undertaker, like Joe Morrow there. The Lord bless him. Are you? You're not looking for Joe, are you? You're looking for the uptaker. I was at a service recently, and I hope I don't get into trouble for this, but there were a whole lot of people singing in a choir, and they were singing about wandering down the valley and wandering down the valley and down the valley and down the valley to death. And they were going down this valley all through life, down the valley, all the way down the valley to death. And I hadn't got the courage because I didn't want to wreck the place. I was dying to get up and say, have you boys never heard of the rapture? That some will be alive and remaining at the coming of the Lord. We shall not all sleep. First RE class I ever took, young fellow put his hand up. He said, Derek, or sir, he said, sir, do you know why the brethren will be in heaven first? I said, what? My very first RE class? I said, no. He says, it says in the Bible that dead in Christ shall rise first. I nearly died off. That cheeky wee lump in my class. I'll never forget it.
Well, brethren, small b, for we're all brethren in Christ. I hope they're not going to say that about us. Are they? Down the valley and down the valley and down the valley. Oh, I can hear them yet. Good fellas, but... Whew. Wish I had the courage to say things sometimes. Don't want to hurt people unnecessarily. But I went away home thinking, dear me, is that your view? What are you waiting for? Here's the wagons. Move it, Jacob! There are new days coming for Israel. You may be an old man, but you're about to have the time of your life. And you think you're nearly through, do you? Listening to me by tape or wherever you are. You're not through yet, brother or sister. Who can tell what God will do with you in these next few days? In these next few weeks, in the work and will of the Lord. Man, it's some story, isn't it? The young fellow in his glory, that is, that God had given to him. The old man under his assumptions being drawn out into a new day. There are so many lessons in it. So much blessing. And because Joseph lived, the old man could face tomorrow. And he says, I will go and see him before I die.